Oh, yeah, Jesus wept. Full stop. Yeah, first full stop. All right. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Get one in from John 11. Well done. How you doing, folks? Another cold day, huh? Don't know how my voice is going to go here, but we'll give it a shot. Thanks again, team, for all the preparation and prayer. It's very much appreciated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together, and thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet again around your word, to consider some of these profound truths, Lord, that are associated around this little short verse. Father, I pray that you would embrace your people, and Father, that they would respond in kind, Father, to what they hear today in Jesus' name. Amen. Stephen was a godly man. His mum and dad were Christians. They were faithful to their local church. Stephen was faithful to his local church. He was converted at an early age. He studied his Bible. He loved God. He grew up. He got married. Became a deacon in his local church. And he had three sons. Each one of those boys, in turn, as they got older, went to Bible college and seminary, and all three of those boys became preachers of the Word of God. Looks great. In due course of time, Stephen was diagnosed with cancer. He was in his mid-70s. The diagnosis was catastrophic, and he knew that he had just a short time to live. And the day before he went home to glory, his three preacher boys together came to visit him. And they sat around his bed, and his body was ravaged by this disease. He was weak and pale. But he loved having the boys there. And they sat around and they talked about the scriptures that speak of heaven. And they spoke about things in their life, that the good things in their life that his obedience to Christ had brought into their life, and why they had become obedient to the gospel because of the faithfulness of their dad. And after about an hour of this, they noticed that he'd become a little bit restless. And as he tossed and as he turned, they thought the end might be very close. And they noticed a tear coursing down his cheek. He seemed unable to speak. He continued to cry. There were more tears. Finally, one of the preacher boys, he said, took his dad's pale, weak little hand. He held him by the hand and he said, Dad, What's the matter? You're not afraid to die, are you? He said, no, son, I'm not. I've never been afraid to die. He paused a moment and he said, I'm ashamed to die. I'm ashamed to die. And his son was shocked by that. They all were. He said, Dad, what are you saying? He said, I've had 24 hours a day, like every other man that ever lived. And as I lay here on my deathbed, just hours left in my journey, I look back over my life. So little did I commit, so little of my life did I dedicate to Christ and the service of Christ. And now in this last mile of the journey, all the things that I did in my life in the last hour of my journey, this is the only thing that matters. And I'm ashamed to face my Saviour. Tears of pain, tears of regret. We go way back in the history of mankind and we see that catastrophically bad decision of Adam. And sin came into their life. And sin brings tears, never brings joy. The outcome of a life of sin is never joy. It never ever comes, because Satan's apples are rotten. They might look shiny and they might look pretty cool, and when you bite into them, they're full of dead worms and pus and muck. And there's nothing in there that's of value to you as a human being. Nothing there that will edify you to be a servant of Christ. And Adam reached for this forbidden fruit, and he took this forbidden fruit, and sin passed upon all of mankind. And now because of that, the apostle comes and he tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I'm not so bad, really. I mean, there's nothing really big that I've done. My friend, let me tell you this. If you're a hungry man and you're out hunting rabbits to get to your dinner and you see one, he's a nice big fat plump one, you think that's going to be pretty good in the oven, and you take a shot at him, and the bullet whizzes past his ear, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter a pink stick whether you miss him by a millimetre or a mile. You missed him and he took off and you don't get dinner. It's the same thing with this verse of scripture. It says, for all have sinned and come short. And come short means to have missed the mark. And it doesn't matter whether you missed the mark by a millimetre or a mile. You missed the mark. And sin shuts the gate of heaven for you. Sin shuts you out of fellowship with God. And sin will reduce you to tears. You say, I'm cool, Neil. I'm okay, man. I'm on the team. I prayed a sinner's prayer one day and I'm on the team. Well, we'll look at that today and see. David was on the team. On Thursday nights, alternate Thursday nights when you're not having Bible study, I'm teaching another Bible study, and we're chasing the life of David. We've been bouncing around from cave to cave every second Thursday night, dodging Saul. And it's as you go through the life of David, and you really dig into it, and you go through it slowly, and you start to put together the psalms that David wrote at those particular moments in his life. And there's tears, and there's heartache. There's so much did David go through, and yet the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. I doubt very much that he would say that about me. You'd like to think that, but I don't think so. David was the man who wrote the Psalms. David was the man who when given the opportunity to take Saul off the planet and not get killed himself, backed away and said, "I won't touch God's anointed." David was a man of honour. His faith was valid and real and genuine. And yet he suffered these things. And all through the Psalms, you see tears. The tears of a godly man. And yet, friends, you know what? We get in the Bible to John chapter 11, where Josh just couldn't help himself this morning. And in John chapter 11, we see the death of a godly man. This man's name was Lazarus. Mary and Martha were his sisters, and they lived in a little town called Bethany, probably not much bigger than it hadn't, and had 11 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus reposed at that home throughout his ministry many, many times. He went there for physical refreshment. He went there for rest, and he went there for spiritual refreshment with people who he loved. And people who loved him, and people who were unrelenting in their recognition of Christ as the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah. And Lazarus became ill, and he died. Jesus wasn't nearby when this happened, and word got to Jesus as saying, "Your friend Lazarus is sick. And, you know, nigh unto death." And they were in an area where it was relatively safe. And Jesus said, "He's only sleeping. So if he sleeps, he'll be okay." Jesus knew what it was about. Jesus knew the truth. Jesus knew that his friend was going to die. And he knew that by the time he got to Bethany, that he would be in a tomb, in a limestone cave. He knew that. And the disciples said, "We've got to go now. Move. Let's go. Let's get packed up." He said, "No. No, no. Wait right here." It was for their sake. It was for their sake that he waited right there, because he wanted to reveal his power, the messianic power over death. And finally, he went. And when he gets there, Lazarus' sisters are a bit upset. Let's look at verse 21 of John 11. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died." You know the two words that should never go together in the same sentence? Lord and if. They should never be in the same sentence, because if's there, he's not Lord. If Lord there, if he's Lord, there's no if. Amen? But she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, my brother shall rise again. Now she's well taught in the scriptures, this lady, and she says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He says, do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which will come into the world. Isn't a wonderful statement? And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly saying, the Master has come and he calls for you. Now, we've got a bunch of Jews in the house here, and they're wailing and moaning and carrying on. And we get down here to verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, here it is again. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They were like a pair of parrots. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, tears, see? And he saw the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I wouldn't dare to even imagine that I can even begin to explain to you what it means that Jesus groaned in his spirit. I have no comprehension at all of what that is. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. They took him to the tomb. There's a whole bunch of people there. You know, the paid wailers and all the rest of it that they have in those days. Jesus walked up to the tomb. He knew he was going to get him from up from the dead, didn't he? Jesus knew what he was about to do. And he walked up to the tomb. And in one of the most poignant verses of scripture in the entire Bible, it says Jesus wept. Jesus stood by the tomb of his friend and he wept. And I submit to you today, friends, this was a whole lot more than the fact that Lazarus was in that tomb. I think there's a whole lot more that we can derive from this. And I submit to you that at that moment in time, Jesus looked back across the annals of human history, and he saw the rebellion, and he saw the sin, and he saw the disobedience, and he saw all of what mankind had done to one another, and he saw how they'd walked away from God, and how they had served Baal, and done all of these things that we've talked about in our preaching. And all of that sin, that mountain of sin, has come down, and it not only does it have its effect on the unsaved, which we'll look at in a moment, but it has an effect on us. We are subject to it. We are not saved from it, we're saved out of it. And yet we are subject to a sinful nature. I saw a thing the other day, I'm not sure how exactly precise it is, but an old Indian man talking to his grandson, an American Indian talking to his grandson, and he's telling his grandson that it's like having a black dog and a white dog inside you, and they fight, and the black dog drives you to sin and the white dog drives you to righteousness. And the kid becomes a bit confused and says to his old grandpa, which dog wins, Pa? He said, the one you feed. And there's a grain of truth to that. There's an element of truth to that. If we go after the things of God, if we commit ourselves to the pursuit of the Spirit of God, we're feeding that within us which tends to righteousness. But if we feed the other, if we let our eyes feast upon that which is offensive to God, then you can be sure if we let our ears hear that and our eyes watch that which is offensive to the God of heaven, you can be sure that that is not going to drive you to righteousness. It's going to drive you from thoughts to actions, and those actions will be ungodly, and they will be sinful, and they will end in tears. That's what will happen. I believe that Jesus, at that moment in time, of course, time, he operates outside of time, and I think Jesus was able to think and groan in his spirit as he looked forward and he saw that godly mother on her knees weeping in prayer because her daughter has just gone off with some bloke and she's shacked up and living with him in an unrighteous relationship. Wrong. And that mother is pouring out tears before God to bring out back her little girl. And I think that Jesus saw the heartache that's been brought to a godly mum and dad whose boy has gone out to university and some ungodly wretch in some university has destroyed his faith and he's got onto drugs and he's involved in all sorts of stuff and his life is ruined and then comes that awful knock on the door. I'm really sorry we found your son's body in an alley today. Sin ends in tears. And we are not, as believers, we are not unaffected by it. Lazarus was a believer, but he's subject to the law of sin, and he's subject to the fact that his body will break down, and so are you. And the day will come for every one of you, sooner or later. And some preacher is going to stand here, whether it's me or someone else, and there's going to be a casket, and we're going to be talking about your life. And I hope we can talk about your life in a way that honours God. Jesus groaned in his spirit, and he wept as he looked across a panorama of human sin and the effect that it had on his friend, that his friend had to go through this because of it. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And if he hadn't have said Lazarus, every corpse in Israel would have come floating out of the grave and filled the place with dead people now alive. And this fella comes floating out horizontally like this. He didn't just get up and walk out. He was bound hand and foot. He came floating out like this in the middle of the air and frightened the living daylights out of everybody. And they took off his bandages and he said, well, that was some experience. I need a falafel and a kosher, couple of kosher cakes and a cup of coffee. Well, it's something, just being called forth out of the grave like that. Jesus wept. It's a short end of the Bible. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible, not in the original language Bible, but it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. And Jesus wept. But friends, I think we've hardly touched it. I think we've hardly scratched the surface, because I look forward and the scriptures give us a view forward of this time. They give us a view way, way, way into the future in the eschatological scriptures. And I want to just show you something there today. Would you come with me, please, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. I need to give you a bit of background here. This won't mean anything to you. The book of Revelation is a book of revelation, not a book of mystery. So that's the first thing I'm going to get ahead around here. God took the Apostle John and he was held captive on the island of Patmos alone. And he says he was in the spirit and God revealed some things to him. And we see chapter 1, the vision of the risen Christ. And we see chapters 2 and 3, the history of the Christian church written ahead of time to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then in chapter, we get to chapter 4 and verse 1, and John hears a voice from heaven, and it says, John, come up, up here, because there's things which must shortly come to pass that I want to show you. You got a feel for John. He's not going to a trade fair here. He's not going to something where it's familiar. This is all very, very unfamiliar and very amazing. And John gets freaked out and bows before an angel to start worshipping the angel. He gets that confused. The angel said, no, get up. Only worship God. Don't worship. I'm just a servant. I'm just an angel. And he calls him to heaven. And when heaven, he shows John the things which will come to pass in what we understand from the prophecy of Daniel, which is a very intensely difficult passage. He comes to understand from that that there is a period of time, and that period of time will be, I know you'll think 7 years, which is fair enough, it's okay, but the period of time really is 3.5 years, because for 3.5 of those 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel, the world will know unprecedented peace. The Jews will be permitted to rebuild their temple. Already in Jerusalem, you can go on tours and look at the actual pieces of, you know, whatever it is, marble, that are already cut out ready to rebuild the temple according to the specifications set out in the book of Ezekiel. I went to Jerusalem. I went to the Temple Mount and went through and did a tour. And there was a rabbi. Given people, there was they had a scale model of this thing, and I sort of walked up and was like, I could feel the skin crawling. And I walk up here and there was people asking this fellow questions. And one fellow asked him, where will this be built? Now, if you know anything about, and I hope you do, about Jewish history, this rabbi never hesitated. He said, come with me. I said, oh, I'm in on this. So I just attached myself to the group. Tried not to speak because they're all Americans. I know straight away I wasn't with them. And we walked over to this big bay window, and he pointed at the Mosque of Omar and he said, right there, with a huge amount of conviction in his voice, right there, they live for the day when they put a bulldozer through that thing and rebuild the Temple of Solomon on that site. The third Jewish temple prophesied by Ezekiel. Very precise, you know, the whole thing. I thought, wow, that's going to be someday when the bulldozers pull up there. But that will be 3.5 years of peace. And then an event will occur in the middle of that 3.5 years in that temple called the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Christ referred to it in Matthew. And here the Antichrist will demand that the Jews worship him. And several events, which we won't go into, several events will occur from there. During this period of time, 12,000 people, probably young men, from the 12 tribes of Israel will be appointed and protected divinely by God to do in 3.5 years what the church failed to do in 3.5 centuries, 3.5 millennia. And that will be to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. But the cost, friends, the cost of conversion under their ministry will be martyrdom. And the martyrdom will be by beheading. Okay? That's the background. Let's look at the scripture in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this I beheld and lower a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and under the Lamb. You know, at least there's got to be a song in that verse, doesn't there? Yeah. Verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? How would John know that? He says, who are these guys, John? And where'd they come from? Look what John says in verse 13. He says nothing. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? 14. And I said unto him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These came out of great tribulation, pursued by the forces of the Antichrist and the beast. And to do what you're doing right now would result in losing their head. Straight away. Profess Christ, there's no trial, you are guilty, and we will decapitate you. And there will be tears, and there's tears in heaven. And God wipes away all of their tears. Come with me to the last verse for the day. Revelation. Sorry, the second last. Revelation chapter 20. This is a vision given to John. This is the end of the age, friends. This is what's coming. For all those who have rejected Christ, for those who have chosen a pathway of obedience to sin and to Satan and to self and to the world, here is their end. And verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, that verse puzzles some people, and it doesn't need to, it shouldn't. This ties in with the fact that when somebody chooses, when somebody refuses to choose Christ, when somebody chooses sin and chooses a life of rebellion, when they stand here at the great white throne judgment, the first thing you're going to see is their names do not appear in the book of life, but their works do. And they will be judged according to their works, and their eternal punishment in the lake of fire will be commensurate with the wickedness and the evilness of the life that they lived. It's supportive of other scriptures that teach the same truth. In 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. The great white throne judgment. Every soul that's ever lived, except for those who have voluntarily surrendered their life to Jesus Christ in this life. Every other soul will appear before the great white throne judgment of God, and they will be cast into the lake of fire to be punished to an extent commensurate with how evil and wicked were the lives that they lived. If you think this is easy to stand here and to preach a truth like that, it isn't. Because I've got faces in front of my mind right now of people that I know openly rejected Christ before their death. Come with me back to Isaiah just before we finish. The very last verse in the book of Isaiah will shock you. He's speaking about the people of God. It's a prophecy. And the very last verse of his book, Isaiah the prophet, says this: "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto the all flesh." The word abhorring means absolutely, totally repulsive. Here is a prophet telling us that we will see that. Here is John the Revelator telling us we will see that. All of the people that you will know, standing before God, completely devoid of any hope whatsoever. Hope is finished. It's over. It's done for. There's no hope. And they stand before a holy God. Now, they won't be so clever to tell you, "Oh, my mates will be in hell, we're going to have a beer." You've got to be an idiot to say a thing like that. But they do. Look at chapter 21, these verses that Josh read to us. He says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the presence of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Wow. I'm looking forward to that day. You looking forward to that day? I don't know how you're sitting in your seat. Glory to God, I can't wait for that to take place. I'm listening for the trumpet, you know. Lord can blow it any time he likes. And verse 4 says, "And God, he will be their God, and God himself," and here it is again, "shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, there will be neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he goes on to say, there will be no more remembrance of the old things. Sin will be put down and dealt with, and we will live with our God in the righteous state. And the compassion and the love of God looks at a weak, sickly human race affected by sin and rebellion and wrong living. And he looks at us and he takes pity on us. Psalmist says he knows our frame, that we're just dust. And yet, in that great compassion, when we've just witnessed the great white throne judgment and we've just seen what is utterly repulsive to us, and God comes and he wipes away the tears and they will be no more. Friends, this world is not your home. This world is not your home. God has something waiting for you in heaven, and I wouldn't dare to try to describe it because I don't have the words that are available or the capacity to do so. But God has something so beautiful and so wonderful waiting for you. Fear not. He's a great and mighty God. Turn your hearts to home today, friends, and adopt this wonderful saying, which is one of my favourite sayings, which I heard by reading about the great missionary Adoniram Judson, first missionary to leave American shores, whose heart was to go to India, and the Holy Spirit redirected him to Burma. That ministry continues in Burma today. He said, when I'm in heaven, said to his dying wife, he said, when I'm in heaven, I'm sure I will wish that I had lived on earth as I would want to live now. Friends, I invite you to do this. Look in the mirror of your life. Look deeply into the mirror of your life. Look at the things that characterize your life, the things that you do in your life, and be brutal. Be brutal. Put out of your life those things which you know are offensive to God. Yeah? Because when you get to glory, you'll be rewarded for those things which are silver and gold. You receive crowns to cast at the feet of the Saviour. But all the other garbage will be burned up like so much hay and stubble. Put it aside now. Ask God's cleansing and forgiveness, and embrace what he wants for you in your life. Put him first. Make worship to be the first thing on your mind in the morning when you wake up. Make worship to be, as Robin read me a beautiful thing last night, and the person who wrote that said, worship's not something we come to church to do. Worship is something we've been doing all week that we bring to church with us, to engage with others. That's my challenge to you today. Be serious about it. Ask God. Put his finger on what which is in your life that's displeasing to him, and deal with it now. Amen. Father, thank you for the scriptures and the truth and Father, I love your word. And I pray, Father, that that you would take, Lord, these stuttering words, and I pray that you would apply them, Father, to the hearts of your people. Have them reach out, and Father, have them search their hearts. And Lord, let's help us, Father, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.